Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Proverbs starting at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 20, starting in verse 29. Hear now the word of our God. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the eye of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're like me, verses 9 and 19 really sort of jump out in this passage. Most of the passage is about men. Indeed, all of the wicked in verses 4 through 8 are described in masculine terms. They're haughty men, wicked men, guilty men, hasty men. And then all of a sudden we get the quarrelsome woman. Better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. What are these interjections about quarrelsome women doing here? Proverbs, as we have seen many times, is written from the standpoint of a father speaking to his son, teaching him the path of life, showing him how to walk in the way of wisdom. Wisdom literature oftentimes takes this sort of form. For instance, Song of Songs is sung by the bride to her girlfriends. But here in Proverbs, the father says to his son, think about what sort of woman you want to spend your life with. Nowadays, we don't like to admit it, but who you marry will deeply influence your life. We often think of ourselves as an island. I live my life the way I want. But if you marry, then your life will be characterized by the person that you marry. Oh, you're still responsible for the person that you are, but you will have a profound influence on the person you marry, and that person will have a profound influence on you. I didn't realize this when I was in my early 20s, but I was terrified of getting married. I thought that I really wanted to get married, and I would pursue one woman after another, thinking that I wanted to marry. But any time I got close enough to get going in a real relationship, I said something stupid or did something that unwittingly, in a sense, sabotaged the relationship and convinced her I wasn't the one for her. As I got further into my 20s, I began to realize what it was. My parents had an ideal marriage. For 22 years, my parents looked to the outside world, and for that matter, to their own children, as though everything was fine. And then all of a sudden, everything fell apart. Now, those who had eyes to see could see what was happening, and that was exactly one young couple that my parents had counseled who had gotten close enough to see what was happening. But from my standpoint as a 13-year-old, it sure looked like my mother suddenly changed. So I was terrified at the thought that someone who might seem great at the beginning, 22 years later, everything falls apart. Now, perhaps some of that helps you understand why, as I've been going through Proverbs, I've been highlighting how you're not controlled by your parents' failures. After all, Ginger and I are approaching our 22nd anniversary, the year where everything fell apart for my parents. At least that's the way it looked. It's just, as I grew older and I saw more clearly, I saw, oh, actually, everything that happened all the way through that 22 years led up to that collapse. We all have a tendency to be like our parents, but you don't have to replay their failings. It means we are not doomed to repeat their stories. And that's in many respects, as we look here in Proverbs chapter 21, Proverbs 21, like many of our sections, many of our passages, starts with the importance of discipleship, the importance of learning lessons, and as we'll see it in our passage tonight again, learning lessons from those who have gone before you so that you don't have to repeat their failures. But the importance of discipleship is seen even here at end of chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. I mean, young men, the glory is their strength. You see this even when you see the energy of a child, and you're like, boy, I wish I had half their energy. I'm not sure you actually do, but because what goes along with that energy is the folly that's bound up in the heart of a child. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. How do you get there? How do you get to being that splendid gray-haired old person? Well, that's why verses 29 and 30 go together. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. We need that discipline. We need the discipleship. Dare I say, we need a good beating every once in a while. Now, our problem is that we're not very wise, and so we're not very good at administering beatings very well. But I do wait for the other shoe to drop. Our society has become so averse to anything like corporal punishment. But if you think about it, what have we done? We have resorted to all sorts of psychological punishments. And now we're learning more about how psychological punishment can be really damaging. I'm just waiting for that study that says incarceration is really bad for people. In fact, it's so damaging to lock somebody up for all these years. I mean, we've been doing it long enough now that you can do the studies, and actually the studies I have seen suggest that locking people up for a long time really does bad things to them. So I'm waiting for the study that says, you know what? it would be better for somebody, rather than locking them up for 7 years, just give them a good beating and send them home. It would actually be better for them. I will not at all be surprised when that study gets published. Of course, they'll have all sorts of qualifications like, oh, we're not saying we should go back to the bad old days. We have our new and improved version. But my hunch is that there's, you know, when you look at the damage that mass incarceration has done in American society, my hunch is that some of this old wisdom might actually have something to it. It's just, how do we do it well? That's a long conversation for the whole society to work through. But it won't surprise me when people start saying, you know, psychological punishment can be more damaging than physical punishment. So we'll see how this goes. But then again, as verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21 put it, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God knows what he's doing, and the rulers of the earth are not sort of getting away with stuff against his will. He turns it wherever he will. And it's not just true of the king. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We are so good at trying to convince, we don't have to convince ourselves, sorry. We're already this way. We are so natively convinced that I see things clearly. I understand what's going on. So every way of a man is right in his own eyes. How often do we find ourselves in situations? We're convinced that what we're doing is the right thing. We're approaching it the right way. And how come you don't see it my way? Aren't I right? Proverbs says, yeah, this is how we are. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Do you trust him? After all, he is God, and you are not. So listen to him. The theme of our passage tonight is stated well in verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Doing righteousness, doing justice. This is what God made us to be. Now, righteousness and justice are generally synonyms, but when they're used together, there's a slight distinction. Righteousness has to do with how you order your community. Justice has to do with the particular decisions you make. So an unrighteous judge might still pass just judgment from time to time. Or for that matter, a righteous judge may mistakenly make an unjust judgment. Righteousness has to do with the big picture. Justice with particular decisions. So, I mean, think of it this way. Your home is a community, a society. So what does it mean to do righteousness and justice in the home? Well, righteousness would have to do with the general ordering of your home. Is your home characterized by love, forgiveness, truth-telling? Are these the principles that govern your home? Oh, I hope they are. But even in a righteous home, that doesn't mean that justice is done in every particular case. Even in a righteous society, there are times when, well, we are sinners, and so even when the ordering is proper, there are times when we still make particular mistakes, injustice. Your principles may be impeccable, but what will you do about that broken dish when nobody seems to know how it got broken? Now, this distinction between righteousness and justice is not cut and dried. It's every particular decision participates in establishing the principles of your society. I mean, for instance, if you have one child who is well known for telling the truth and another child who constantly twists the truth for his own purposes, you may tend to trust the first child, perhaps understandably, but that might lead to a situation when the first child wittingly or unwittingly misstates what happened, and so you pass judgment based on that testimony, which results in injustice. So this is where understanding righteousness has to do with how you order your society, justice, particular decisions. And that's why righteousness and justice always go together, because You can't rely on, well, we've got a good system, to mean that therefore all the particulars always work. No, it's in the particulars as you keep passing judgment, as you keep working through situations. That's part of what characterizes your system as righteous. Now, I lay that out because as we go through the rest of chapter 21, that's very much in the background of how chapter 21 sets up the question of how we live. In verses 4 to 8, I refer to this as the wholeness of the righteous because it captures well the way that the passage covers the character of the righteous. Haughty eyes, proud heart. That's what gives direction to the wicked. They're proud. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. Their eyes are haughty. They look down on others, those poor ignorant folk who don't have my great wisdom. In contrast, verse 5 speaks of the plans of the diligent that lead surely to abundance. The diligent have plans. They are not hasty. They don't rush in. They take time to prepare. But those who are hasty come only to poverty. More poignantly, verse 6 says that to acquire treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. And verse 7 adds that the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. They are not characterized by righteousness and justice. Which results in the final contrast in verse 8. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Crooked ways, bent paths, lead to ruin and death. It's why we speak of the wholeness of the righteous, the straight path, the upright conduct, transparently sincere and untainted by duplicity. You can count on the righteous. You can count on the wise man because you hear clearly what he's saying. And then verse 9 seems to interrupt. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Now, in fairness to wives, the Hebrew here could just mean woman. In the ancient world, it's common enough to share your house with your mother, mother-in-law, an aunt, grandmother, all sorts of women could be living there. To share your house with a contentious woman, whatever your relation to her, is not an enjoyable thing. Indeed, it would be better, indeed, it would be preferable to live in a corner of the housetop. Now, think of the image here. Houses in those days had flat roofs. So the picture is of a man sleeping up on a corner of the roof, exposed to the elements, unprotected from storms, in danger of falling off the roof in his sleep, while the quarrelsome woman has the run of the house. Better to leave her in charge and go sleep on the roof rather than quarrel and fight about every little thing. How could you avoid this? Well, by being the sort of person who finds the Lord's favor in a wife who, in mutual love, submits to him and builds up the household. That's where it's interesting. It's worth pointing out that nothing in this passage suggests that, oh, well, this man should go make his wife submit. Well, the Bible never says, husbands, make your wives submit. That's not your job. It's her job to submit. It's your job to love her, to humble yourself, to lay down your life for her, even if that means sleeping on the roof. Which means that if she's not doing a good job of submitting, what should you do? Well, if she's being quarrelsome and contentious, go sleep on the corner of the roof. That's better than fighting with her. It's not your job to fix her. It's your job to humble yourself and trust God. And in a very real way, verses 10 to 18 are all about what that looks like. As it speaks of what I've called the triumph of the righteous. There are three subsections here. There are three sets of three verses, each ending with a statement about the righteous. Verses 10 to 12 start off by moving from the desires of the wicked. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. And the punishment of the scoffer, which, when the scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. And then the righteous one, verse 12, observes the house of the wicked and throws the wicked down to ruin. The ESV capitalizes the righteous one, suggesting this is the Lord being spoken of. And that's fine, because the Lord is the righteous one who observes the house of the wicked and throws the wicked down to ruin. But it's also important to recognize that God is showing us what it means to be righteous, that we are supposed to imitate the righteous one and be righteous ones as we follow him. And that's where the righteous one will throw down the wicked to ruin, because that's where, when you think about what it means to be righteous, it means to order your society, to order your community in a way that is in keeping with what God says. And that's what you see in verses 13 to 15, as we see that we are called to imitate God in our conduct. Because whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Does God hear the cry of the poor? Absolutely. Then we must hear as well. It's so tempting to close our ears and pretend we didn't hear. But the righteous will hear and answer. Now, think of how verse 14 connects to this. At the end of verse 13, those in power have refused to hear the cry of the poor, but a gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. They are quick to hear the chatter of money. They will not heed the helpless, but offer them a bribe? Well, money talks. Now, things that are hidden and secret in Proverbs, not good. A gift in secret, it's not open, it's not straightforward, they're not shooting straight, they're manipulating behind the scenes. And in Proverbs, that's never a good thing. If you have to hide it, that probably means you're up to no good. On the contrary, verse 15 concludes this section of three verses by saying that when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous one, but terror to evildoers. If you're going to capitalize righteous one in verse 12, you should probably capitalize righteous one in verse 15. It's the same word. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous one. It is a joy to the Lord God himself. And thus it should be a joy to us as well. When a particular case is decided well and properly, that is something to rejoice about. On the other hand, when justice is done, that's a terror to evildoers, because they see that their days are numbered. The third picture of the triumph of the righteous is seen in verses 16 to 18. The one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. The wages of sin is death. If you wander from the way of good sense, then you will rest in the congregation of the dead. And even in this life, verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. As we've seen throughout Proverbs, pleasure is a good thing. Wine and oil are good things. They're gifts from God. But do not love them. What should you love? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Should you love stuff? No, God created stuff for us to use, and it can be used properly and well, and God gave it to us for that, so that's a good thing. But don't set your heart on stuff. Do not devote yourself to stuff. Do not love the good things that God made. Love the Lord your God and love those who are made in his image. The one who loves pleasure will be a poor man. The one who loves wine and oil will distort the good gifts of God and misuse them. The one who loves pleasure for its own sake will end in poverty. The one who chases after the good gifts of God rather than chasing after God himself will find himself chasing the wind. And thus, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. What does that mean? One rabbi suggested that really the book of Esther tells us what this means. Haman set a trap for Mordecai, sought to destroy him, but through his own love of wine and oil, feasting at Esther's table, Haman fell into his own snare and wound up hung on his own gallows, a gallows that he made for Mordecai, and thus the traitor became a ransom for the upright. So if you want to know what does it mean, it means that those who walk, who chase after pleasure, who chase after wine and oil, they will wind up falling into their own trap that they laid for others. And then comes our second interruption. Verse 19. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Now, in verse 9, we had decided it's better to live on the corner of the roof than to live with a quarrelsome woman. But if she's quarrelsome and fretful, well then, go find yourself a desert land. Now, the word here for fretful goes beyond just quarrelsome. It's contentious and provoking. She stirs up her conflict, with her husband, with others. And here the father says to his son, rather than that, go live in the wilderness. Now, I mean, ladies, here's an exhortation for you. Don't stir up conflict. Don't be quarrelsome and contentious. Now, that doesn't mean that you should ignore problems. It means you should deal with problems openly, clearly, lovingly, using the same principles of wisdom we've been discussing for the last few months as we've gone through Proverbs. That how do you avoid becoming that sort of person? Well, by following the way of wisdom, by following the path of the open and clear and loving speech that Proverbs has been encouraging. Verses 20 to 28 then set forth the endurance of the righteous, which contrasts with the fleetingness of the wicked. Verses 20 to 23 describe the pattern of wisdom. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling. Remember, we just saw that you shouldn't set your heart on these things. Don't love these things. And partly because if you don't love them, then you'll have them in your house, and because you're not obsessed with them, you'll actually still have them. Whereas the spendthrift squanders his wealth. The foolish man devours it. The foolish man says, hey, I got cash, let's go spend it. The wise man says, no, I will be content with what I need, and therefore he always has enough. And it's worth noting that verse 23 rounds off this pattern with the same theme. The foolish man devours with his mouth, but the wise man guards his mouth and his tongue, thus guarding himself from trouble. He controls his appetites. Our appetites often get us in trouble as we crave, and it then gets us into trouble. And in the middle, in verses 21 and 22, it fills out the picture of wisdom that the one who pursues righteousness and kindness finds life, finds righteousness, finds honor, even to the point that he scales the city of warriors and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Now, whether literally or metaphorically, the wise man is prepared for the day of trouble and so is able to conquer it. Now, think about how our Lord Jesus did this. Oh, he went to the cross. He died in our place. But in so doing, he scaled the city of man and brought down the stronghold, plundering the strong man's house. Remember that when Proverbs is using these metaphors, they were metaphors in their own day. It's not just talking about going to battle. It's talking about how that image of battle applies to so many things in life. Verses 24 to 29 then wrap up this section using the same images as the first part, verses 4 to 7, that we saw earlier. We see again the proud. We saw it in verse 4, now we see again in 24. We see the sluggard versus the diligent in verse 5 and verse 25. The liar in verse 6 and verse 28. And the brazenly wicked in verse 7 and verse 29. And this whole section, verses 24 to 29, are wrapped around verse 27, which speaks of the sacrifice of the wicked, which brings us all the way back to that opening theme, that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. We have so many examples today of what we're talking about? Yeah, verse 24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So many today think that they don't need to listen to advice. They scoff at others and act with arrogant pride. Verse 25 speaks of how the desire of the sluggard kills him. His desires kill him because he wants stuff, but his hands refuse to labor. He wants stuff, but he won't do what it takes to obtain it. And so all day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sluggard craves for himself, is wants more, 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 more. Give me, give me, give me. In contrast to the righteous who rejoices in doing mercy and justice. If you're just sitting around, not actively giving to those in need, then you're no better than a thief or a bandit. The righteous, after all, what is righteousness? Righteousness has to do with how you order your community. If you're not seeking to do good in your community, to your community, to those around you, if you're not actively seeking to help others, then you're effectively a thief because you're taking from them what is rightfully theirs, which is namely you, your participation in the life of the community. The righteous seeks to benefit those around them that are in need. And I would challenge you young people to think about the ways you can do this. This isn't particularly difficult. I mean, most young people don't have much money. That's okay. You don't need money to do it. You have time. How can you use your time to do good to those around you? Think about right now, there's a lot of older people in the community who feel isolated. And you can't go visit them because they're not allowed in the nursing homes. But what can you do? I mean, do you know any older people who are kind of isolated? I can think of a few in our own congregation who we haven't seen in months. You can write to them. You can say, hey, I've missed seeing you at church. Just thought I'd write and see how you're doing. Hey, here's what's going on in my life. It would take an hour of your time. But how do you show love to those who are sort of in need? That's just one very easy way. There's all sorts of other ways. I know it's where the righteous gives and does not hold back. In contrast, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? The wicked says, I am going to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, and I'm going to say, I'm going to honor God with my wealth, and but notice what he's doing. With evil intent, he's trying to make it look like God is on my side. He's manipulating religious practices in order to further his own agenda. But God will not be mocked. And verses 28 and 29 show us this. The false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. You want to be a person who hears. You want to give thought to your ways. You know, the wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. Our passage is talking about what it means to be righteous, what it means to organize your community, to participate in your community rightly, in ways that reflect who our God is. Our God is one who hears. And because he hears, he then also speaks and acts rightly. If you would speak and act rightly, then practice being a good hearer, being one who listens well. And our passage concludes by reminding us that wisdom can never be isolated from its source. Verse 30 is actually, it's a very unusual construction for the book of Proverbs. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. If it sort of jumps out at you a little bit for that sort of that repetition, threefold repetition, that's what it's supposed to do. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Don't confuse your bright ideas with wisdom. And then verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but salvation is of the Lord. That last line is only two words in Hebrew. Salvation of the Lord. We often think of salvation in purely religious terms, but salvation was first a military term. Salvation, victory, deliverance. What can save you from your enemies? A war horse? Well, a war horse comes in awfully handy in battle. But some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. If you think about it, this same phrase, salvation is of the Lord, this was the phrase that Jonah used at the end of his song. That Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who delivers. He is the one. You can have all the wisdom in the world, but if you don't know the Lord and fear Him, then your wisdom isn't really wisdom. No understanding, no counsel, no amount of good ideas will get you to the end against the Lord. And that's why we need to humble ourselves before Him. And yeah, every man thinks what is right. I'm right. I know how to do this. We're so good at that. Unfortunately, that's not good for us. And so hearing what God says to us, saying, okay, I need to humble myself and think about what is it that how do I love the Lord my God? How do I love my neighbor? How do I humble myself before Him? Because ultimately, in the end, the victory belongs to the Lord. And that's why He sent His Son. That's why He sent Jesus. Because all of our wisdom, all of our understanding, all of our counsel got us exactly where? Nowhere. All of our wisdom, all of our understanding, all of our counsel left us dead in the grave. And that's why Jesus came, that through His own death, through His resurrection, He might triumph over the powers of sin and death and establish that righteous community to be the one who would do righteousness and justice. And that's why He has made us into that new community where His righteousness prevails, where we might be a place where those who have been beaten up and trampled down by the powers of this age might find rest in this new community, the new society that Jesus has established in His church. So let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for the sake of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, and help us, because we are weak and frail, and we so quickly turn to follow after our own desires, our own cravings, and we forget who You are and what You have done. Have mercy, Lord, and forgive us. Renew us by Your Holy Spirit and help us. Help us to love You with our whole heart. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to love one another as You have loved us, that we might lay down our lives and seek first the kingdom of our Savior in the way that we walk. Help us to guard our mouths, to guard our tongues, that we might, both in how we speak and in what we desire, in what we crave, in our appetites, Lord, grant us grace to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk in newness of life and to know You more, to love You more, to humble ourselves before You more. Have mercy. And have mercy, Lord, upon Your church throughout all the nations. Have mercy upon Your people from the rising of the sun to its setting, that the name of the Lord might be praised and exalted, that as Your word has gone forth this day to the ends of the earth, we pray that it would not be empty, but that it would fulfill the purpose for which You sent it, that many might come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that many might believe in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us. May your word continue to go forth with great power throughout the coming week, that in our lives it might bear fruit in the way that we walk and do righteousness and justice in our community. Lord, have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.